Welcome back to Kidman Talk. This is episode 166. Cruising along here. This is Carl Bastian, aka the Kidologist, coming to you from Kidology.org, where you know our mission is to equip and encourage you in your children's ministry. Today, I've got the third of our classic sermons coming from the cassette tape archives. Today, it's a real treat for you. I almost hesitate to share this one because I kind of feel like I'm giving away one of my secrets, one of my treasured secrets. In fact, even when I tell you the title, you're not going to know what it is because it's Latin. All right, the title is Odium Sanctum. You're going to find out what that is. And dare I be bold enough to say it could change your life just like it honestly, sincerely changed my life. But more on that in a little bit. I'm glad you're here with me. I'm thinking this one's going to go live toward the very end of 2021, if not right at the beginning of 2022. As I wrap up the year with this series, so glad you're here with me. Also want to make sure you're aware of a resource on Kidology. So sit back, relax, and chill, because we're going to talk Kidman. I always try and time those right to the music. I love that music. I haven't mentioned it in many years, but that bumper music that I use here on the podcast is used, with permission, of course, from Rob Biaggi, one of my good friends, and a guy who has a great heart for kids and for the Lord, of course, and created what I still believe is some of the best kids worship music. We have it on Kidology. He's not creating new stuff lately, but hey, when you created some of the best, maybe you don't need any new stuff. I wish he would come up with some new stuff, but go to kidology.org/Rob Biaggi. His stuff's been around a while, so maybe some of you who are newer to Kidman, maybe you're not aware of Rob Biaggi's music, so you need to go to kidology.org/Rob Biaggi, B-I-A-G-I, Rob, I think you could spell that. I'm not spelling it for you. If you can't spell Rob, okay, R-O-B. He's also, his website is thatrobguy.com, I think. I hope I got that right. I didn't check it. I'm doing this off the cuff. But he's a super cool dude, and his music is great. Not only is it upbeat and fun, but the lyrics, dare I say, are deep. Like not deep in a complicated way, but like fun, upbeat, catchy. But like, I always end up talking to the kids after his songs and saying, did you catch this? Like, before I go, I stop. Before I run, now I'm going to mess up the lyrics. Okay, I shouldn't be ad-libbing as much as I am. But anyway, his lyrics are really good. You're a VIP to G-O-D. So many great songs that Rob has come up with. And there's really kind of deep, meaningful thoughts and scriptures behind his songs, which is why I love them so much. You can tell they came out of his knowledge of scripture and his deep walk with God rather than just like fun jingles. But anyway, check out Rob Biaggi's music. I guess we should just call him a sponsor on today's podcast. But anyway, I've got a message I want to share with you. If you've enjoyed these messages, let me know. I've got tons of them. I don't plan to do this very often, but maybe I'll do this next December and throw up a couple more old sermons from the cassette tapes for you guys to enjoy. It is fun to listen to a younger version of yourself. And as I mentioned on one of the previous ones, it was kind of fun listening to these and going, man, I've been telling some of these stories and some of these jokes for a real long time. Hopefully I have some fresh material, but I have really enjoyed listening to these older messages. And because when you digitize them, there's no fast way to do it. You just have to put it in the cassette tape and hook it into your computer and hook it up to Audacity. And you just got to sit there and listen to it. And I really was fun. It was fun being ministered to by younger Carl as I listened to those sermons. And it was fun. In fact, let me just tell you, I got a cassette player for my wife's folks, who we have brought them into our home. We remodeled our home to care for them in their later years. And they've been asking for a way to listen to old CDs and tapes. And so that's what kind of brought this about. And so when when Sarah's dad opened the cassette player for Christmas, I had one of his old sermon tapes in there, and I said, "Hey, let's see if this thing works." And he had unwrapped it and opened it like it was new. And when we hit play, he got to listen to a sermon and his wife of himself back from 1996, and this 25-year-old ago version of himself preaching in church and telling stories from their years as missionaries in the Philippines. It was really cool, and they just lit up getting to listen to this sermon from back when he was in his prime and a lead pastor at church, and so that was a lot of fun. So it can be really cool. So hold on to those old cassettes or CDs because you never know what a treasure they might be down the road. Maybe you'll be sharing them on a podcast someday. But before we get to Odium Sanctum and playing that for you, I've also been sharing with you these last few podcasts some resources on Kidology that I want to make sure you are aware of as we head into a new year, because sometimes there is treasure buried in this website, this massive website. As you know, Kidology has been growing. It was the first kids ministry website back in 1994, before Google, YouTube, Yahoo existed. You know, I'm a little sore still that Amazon beat me by 1 month. It started November 1994. Kidology started December 1994. It's been growing ever since. Thousands and thousands of resources on there. So sometimes people are like, it's hard to find stuff. Well, it's because there's just so much, right? And one of the things on there, if you go to kidology.org/recruiting tools, there's just a bunch of really cool recruiting tools on there. You know, recruiting is one of those things that we just always have to do, right? We just always need to be building into people and growing our team so that we can reach and teach kids for Jesus. Now, there's all kinds of recruiting strategies out there and ministries that help you with recruiting. I've seen some pretty elaborate strategies and ministries, you know, for recruiting and training and gaining volunteers. Some frankly get really complicated. There's a podcast I did with Stanley Mears years ago where we talked about there's basically three stages. There's gaining, training, and retaining. And I think it really comes down to that simple. You can break down those three strategies. When it comes to gaining, I wrote a couple notes down. It really comes down to relationships. It comes down to positive messaging, to vision casting. Then you got to train them. There's that initial orientation training. Of course, there's focus training for their area of ministry. You're going to train your kids' church workers different than your nursery workers. But then there's ongoing training, right? We just got to sharpen them and encourage them. This whole year, Philip Hand provided for us and our members the 60-second teacher training tips. Those are really good. Check out those on Kidology. And you just need to do ongoing training. And then, of course, there's retaining. And that's the one that often is overlooked, right? Because you won't have to recruit as much if you don't lose the people you have. And so there's great strategies you need to think through so you don't lose people. That's giving them breaks. How often do we hear people say, "Oh, I did kids ministry"? Because sometimes the only way out is death or dishonor. As soon as I get a new volunteer, I let them know that, hey, if they ever need a break for a short time or it's just not a fit, to please just tell me. I'd rather give them a break and get them back than to have them stay until they finally get the courage or feel like they have a time. You don't even need to give me a reason, because you don't owe me a reason. I have nothing but gratitude for you helping in the kids ministry, so you don't have to justify a reason to leave, because some of these people are afraid to say they just want a break or they don't enjoy it or whatever, because it's like when they finally get out, they'll never go back because it was so hard to get out. So you got to prevent that by making it, honestly, you have to make it easy to leave the kids ministry. If you don't make it easy to leave, they will never come back, all right? So anyway, you got to find these ways to retain people through encouragement, through thank you notes, through tangible gifts. Anyway, if you go to kidology.org/recruiting tools, you'll find a collection of tools. There's more than just that, but that's a collection. And you can start right off the bat in the new year. There's the New Year's resolution tool that you could put out. There's Valentine's cards that you give out that are kind of a fun little twist on recruiting. There's a menu RSVP. There's job descriptions. That's part of recruiting, is having clear communication. There's a parent survey. There's a super volunteer poster, because just part of honoring and celebrating the volunteers you have. That's a retaining tool. There's a back-to-school checklist for the fall. There's all kinds of cool. There's turkey joke postcards. That's an encouragement tool. And if Christmas, there's even a fun little Christmas card you give the parents. The best gift you can give your kids at Christmas is to volunteer in the kids' ministry. Be a part of their Sunday morning church experience. So anyway, there's a bunch of tools there. Check those out. But there's a ton of resources on the website to help you gain, train, and retain your volunteers. So whether you're on Kidology because you use the curriculum or the training tools or the recruiting tools, I just want to make sure you didn't overlook that page that's there. And of course, you can click on the training tab at the top of the website and you'll see there's a ton of resources there for both training you and training your volunteers. All right, let's get on to this sermon from the archives. This is from January 5th, 1997. I think that's like 24 years ago, something like that. I hope you'll enjoy this. It's called Odium Sanctum. What in the world is Odium Sanctum? Well, you might not speak Latin, but you're going to at least know one Latin phrase by the end of the sermon. And it's a Latin phrase that I hope will have a profound impact on your life. Let me just tease it by saying, so often our devotional life, our quiet time with God, it becomes yet another task. Oh, I haven't read my Bible today. Oh, I haven't done my chapter a day, verse a day, or I haven't done my daily bread, or I haven't done my power of three, which is what we do at our church, our scripture reading, three chapters a day, we get through the whole Bible in a year, you know, or we haven't read the chapter in our devotional book that we use. And our time with God, our devotional life, becomes yet just another task. And there's a danger in that. As much as it is important to read our Bible every day and to have a time of prayer with God every day, that in itself can be dangerous if we reduce our time with God, our fellowship with God, our spiritual disciplines to yet another task. And so what we need is not another task, not another duty, not even just another discipline. What we need to cultivate in our life is odium sanctum. So with that teaser, there's going to be no video. There's just going to be a screen that's going to appear. That's so you can just listen. You can close your eyes. You can chill unless you're driving. And you can multitask if you want, but make sure you enjoy this message, and then I'll join you at the end. Thanks.
Hopefully, a good sermon title will make you curious. So just to keep you interested, I'm not going to tell you what odium sanctum means for just a little while. Although there was one person in the congregation, a scholar amongst us, who already knew what that meant. But hopefully I can keep him listening for other reasons. Mark 1:35 is a verse that maybe you have memorized as well. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. How many times have you, perhaps like me, read that verse and were not only encouraged and challenged, but also plagued with guilt and frustration, wanting that verse to describe your life and your mornings with the Lord, but realizing that that verse perhaps didn't quite sum up the way your day begins? And to make matters worse, if you read a couple verses before, you find out that after it was dark, the whole town was gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. And so, not only did Jesus get up very early in the morning, while it was still dark, it has to tell us that, so we couldn't, you know, think, well, maybe it was 11 or 10, depending on your definition of very early. No, it was while it was still dark. But not only that, if that wasn't bad enough to make you feel guilty, he had been up very late into the night. If the whole town got there after sunset, we can only imagine, if you've had a lot of company at your home, how long it can take to get them all to go home, and then how much work it is until you finally lay down for the night. And yet still, Jesus got up. Well, I started skipping that verse after many years because I felt guilty, because I just couldn't do that. I used to as a young person. I think that's because my mother and father made me go to bed at a decent hour. I don't live with them, and so I don't get to bed at a decent hour anymore. And so getting up before dark is quite a chore. Even with an elbow in my ribs, that doesn't even help very much. Because we live very busy lives, don't we? Our calendars and day timers are packed to capacity. Reminds me of a joke I used to like to tell often. It's a joke about a guy who was owned a sports car. Actually, he just bought it. And he was kind of excited about testing this thing out, but not wanting to get a ticket, he went out into the desert where he knew that there were long open roads with no on-ramps, hardly any crossroads, and definitely no traffic lights. And so he got out there and began to cruise above the speed limit, and it was feeling kind of good. He was actually enjoying that little bit of guilt, but the chance of getting a ticket out in here in the desert was pretty slim, which was why he was quite startled when he looked in his rearview mirror and saw a policeman on a motorcycle right on his tail. And he wondered, where in the world did he come from? There were no billboards, no trees, no rocks, no cacti, just nothing but desert sand. But those cops have their ways, don't they? Well, he thought of pulling over, but he realized, you know, I am in a pretty fancy sports car, and that guy, he's on a motorcycle. So he thought, well, I know what I'll do. I'll just speed up a little bit, see if maybe I can outrun him. So he speeds up, and of course, the cop falls back, and he thinks he's going to get away, but then he notices the policeman start to catch up. And he pulls up alongside him, and the policeman's pointing over to the side of the road. So he looks down at his speedometer, and he says, well, I can go a little faster than that. Let's see what he can do. So he goes about 10 miles an hour faster. Sure enough, the cop falls back, but not for long. Next thing, he's right beside his window, and this time, instead of pointing, because he's going a little too fast to let go, he's just jerking his head over to pull over. He looks down, he says, man, I haven't even touched this thing. He decides, I'm going to ease it just a little bit more. So he goes about 10 miles an hour faster, cop falls back. Took him a little longer this time, but he gets right next to him. And this time, that professional look was gone. There was an angry glare as that cop began screaming at him to pull that vehicle over to the side of the road. Couldn't understand his words, but he knew that was what he was yelling. And he looked down at his speedometer and he said, I've got a choice here. I can either stop while things aren't too bad, or I can just floor it and double my speed, since he was only halfway down the speedometer. Well, looking once again at that policeman's angry face, he chose the second choice. And so he just floored it. And with the whine of the engine, he was just gone over the horizon. The policeman quick was a dot in his rearview mirror. Well, I forgot to mention that he was a believer. And this guy suddenly got struck with guilt. Holy Spirit convicted him. He thought, oh man, how am I going to do my devotions? How can I lead my family? I'm just going to have to pull over. So he pulled over and decided to wait for the policeman to show up. But a little time went by and the cop never showed up. So he thought, okay, Lord, I pulled over and he didn't show up. He gave up. I guess I'm free to go. But now I realized, no, I got to go back. So he turned around and decided, you know, with a little reluctance to go back and see if he could find this cop and turn himself in and accept his ticket. And the first thing that caught his eye was a thin pillar of smoke rising on the horizon. And as he got a little closer, he slowed down and he saw kind of a little heaped pile of twisted metal and rubber and glass and plastic. And he thought, oh man, that guy must have crashed. So he followed this path for about 200 yards of burned rubber and metal and smoke. And he thought, oh man, I wonder what happened to the cop. And he finally gets there and there's the cop. He gets out of the car and he's laying on the side of the road, miraculously alive, but all torn up and bruised. And he comes up to him and he says, what in the world happened to you? And the policeman said, well, you know that last time when you took off so fast, I thought my bike stopped and I got off to take a look. Well, perhaps tonight you feel a little bit like that cop. Your life is so busy, so hectic, so fast-paced, so filled with urgent responsibility that you fear even if you tried to get off and take a look, you'd probably crash. Perhaps you just stay on for the ride, almost getting used to those wobbling vibrations and that threaten to topple you at any moment. Perhaps even the bumps and cracks that come at you so fast on the road of life, you don't even have time to avoid them, so you just have to hit them head on, hold on tight, fly over them, and hope that you land safely on the other side in one piece. We all struggle with a real fast-paced life, don't we? And there doesn't seem to be an off-ramp or even an oasis or a rest area, does there, at times? Maybe you've asked, as I have many times myself, how do I get off and examine my life without crashing in the process? How do you slow down without feeling like a failure? How do you get back to the Lord's speed limit for your life? Well, tonight I'd like to present to you what I believe is part of the secret, and that is Odium Sanctum. But I'm not going to tell you what it is yet. But what it has to do with is one of the spiritual disciplines that every single one of us needs to have in our life. Spiritual disciplines are prayer, Bible study, worship, giving, serving, simplicity, and many others. And many of us simply need to make those disciplines a part of our life. Without them, to have a victorious Christian life is absolutely impossible. We're kidding ourselves if we think we can be a victorious Christian, living the way we want to and the way the Lord wants to, unless those disciplines are a part of our life. Some of you can go no further than that. You need to just start practicing them before you even try anything else. But many of us already have many of those disciplines in our life. But I fear that we may have some Methodists among us. I mean that in the original sense of the word Methodist. Do you know where the term Methodist came from? You might be aware that Wesley started the Methodist Church, but he didn't come up with the term Methodist. In fact, Wesley and his fellow worshipers tried to shake the term. They didn't like it, but it stuck to them. And finally, they embraced it. You know why they didn't like it? It was intended as an insult. So known were the Methodists for their rigid and regular practices of the spiritual disciplines, their methods for getting to know God, that people began to call them the Methodists. Eventually, they gave up fighting the term and embraced it. Now, while the Methodist Church today may not be what it was then, the spiritual disciplines still are. And they're still essential to a Christian life. And they're part of that solution to a busy, hectic, stressed-out life. I've already mentioned what some of those are. And we need to be continually adding, building on the ones that are in our lives and adding more. They're essential. All of them we must have, and hopefully in a growing degree. But tonight, I'd like to challenge you to add another. Well, you might be thinking, I thought you were already saying you understand how busy we are. Now you're telling me you want me to add something to my life. You might be thinking, even if you wouldn't admit it out loud, I don't have time for another spiritual discipline. My life is already too full. Well, let me encourage you with a different perspective on where the disciplines fit into our spiritual life. Picture this, your life as a train. Hopefully, the engine of the train is the Lord. Hopefully, the power of that train is the Holy Spirit. And then behind that train, that engine, excuse me, are all the cars. I think we can all relate to trains if we live anywhere near this church. Whenever I'm late, I can always blame a train. Now imagine those cars as all the different things in your life. You've got your spouse, your kids, your housework, a job, maybe two, church, Sunday school, Awana, school, your kids' school, PTA, friends, maybe even a hobby, although that's probably the caboose. Now, where do you put the spiritual disciplines? Do you put them at the front of the train? Before everything else, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark? Are you a pretty balanced Christian? You put those disciplines kind of in the middle of the train? Or do you have a guilt complex because you feel you tagged them on at the end of the train? Well, the answer is none of these. None of those are the place where those spiritual disciplines fit in the train of our life. You know where they go? They're the tracks that our life travels upon. They determine whether you have a smooth ride or not. They determine the route to God's will, either the path that God has charted or the long way. They get you over the spiritual canyons and across the rivers of trial. They even determine whether you will eventually derail or not. But the spiritual disciplines are not natural to us, are they? Because we're so busy. Richard Foster in the book Celebration of Discipline, which is my favorite Christian book, wrote, "In contemporary society, our adversary majors in three things: noise, hurry, and crowds. If he can keep us in muchness and manyness, he will rest satisfied." Psychiatrist Carl Chung once remarked, "Hurry is not of the devil, it is the devil." In Satan's battle to keep us from the Lord and to keep us from a victorious Christian life, his main strategy is to cut off our supply line and our communication line to our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus. And we've got to be aware of that and realize that's what our life rides on. It's not something we tag on at the end or even the beginning. But first, we have to realize that the spiritual disciplines are for each and every one of us. We must not be led to believe that the disciplines are only for spiritual giants, and so they're beyond our reach. It only seems that way because every spiritual giant has the disciplines as a part of their life. But being the spiritual giant didn't come first. The discipline came first. Neither should we buy into the notion that the spiritual disciplines are only for those who have a lot of time on their hands for prayer and meditation. As Foster later said, quote, "God intends the disciplines of the spiritual life to be for ordinary human beings, people who have jobs, who care for children, who wash dishes and mow lawns. In short, they are for you and they are for me." But also we need to realize that the disciplines are not a formula. We must realize it is the heart that God responds to, not methods. In one important sense, the disciplines are easy. Yes, indeed, they are very hard in another sense to develop and to cultivate. But they're also easy in the sense that there's no minimum amount of theological study required. There's no membership in a church required, no position in the church. In fact, as soon as a person is saved, and even sometimes before, they can begin to implement the spiritual disciplines into their life. Some people have come to Christ after they've begun habits of being in the Word and praying until they met the Spirit of God. So in one sense, we have no excuse to not have the disciplines in our life. And yet, if you're like me, you probably feel like a beginner. Like you haven't even started to develop the spiritual life that you know God wants you to have and that you want to have. But Thomas Merton said, quote, "We do not want to be beginners, but let us be convinced of the fact that we'll never be anything else but beginners all of our life. So don't worry about it. It's okay to be a beginner. The primary requirement is simply a longing after the heart of God." Psalm 42, we sung this morning, "As the deer pants for the water, so my heart longs after you." Jeremiah 29 and Deuteronomy 4 both say, "If you seek me, you'll find me, if you seek me with all your heart." So it's not just that we sit down and do something mechanically. It's that activity results from a heart that longs after the Lord. I would love to go through many of the disciplines individually, but I believe probably most people in this room could write a pamphlet or preach a sermon on prayer and the importance of prayer and how to pray. Could probably do the same on the importance of God's Word and how to read it and how to apply it to your life. Most of our shelves in our homes are filled with Bible help books and prayer help books. The question might remain how much they help if we keep reading books about it and not doing it. But I'd like to assume for tonight that you've got those two areas down, because we hear that so often: read the Bible and pray. If you're not doing that, my saying it again won't make a difference until the Spirit of God puts that desire in your heart and you respond to it. So I'll assume you've got those down, but I'll also assume that you still feel like you wish you could give more to the Lord. And so we're going to look at another discipline tonight that we don't often look at, and it's where Odium Sanctum comes in, and it's the discipline of meditation. Uh-oh, Anytime you mention meditation, people think, uh-oh, there's a new ager here. Well, first, let's get one thing straight. There's nothing new about the New Age. What we call New Age teaching today is only a conglomerate of teachings from many world religions and philosophies. I like to think of the New Age movement as a mutt, a mixed breed, a little of this and a little of that, kind of like a religious salad bar. Go through and pick what you like and throw out what you don't like. So we're not talking about New Age. Remember this, all of sin is one of only two things, or possibly both. Number one, sin is a distortion of a good thing of God, or sin is a substitute for a good thing of God. And when you're tempted by a sin and you realize and you try and identify which of those it is, it often gives you the strength to overcome it because you've seen it for what it is. And that explains the modern use of meditation. A good thing of God has been distorted and replaced from what God wanted and intended it to be. And the tragedy is that because it's been distorted and misused, we shy away from it, lest we feel anyone would think we're doing that distorted thing. Let me show you some of the differences between earthly meditation and heavenly meditation. Earthly meditation teaches you to empty oneself of all thoughts. Heavenly meditation is filling yourself with the thoughts of God and the presence of God. It's not an emptying, it's a filling. The emptying that the world does in reality doesn't empty them, it opens them up to negative spiritual influence. Another contrast is that earthly meditation teaches that you should detach yourself from the world. Heavenly meditation, rather, says that you should attach yourself to the person and the purposes of God. Some think that meditation is an escape from reality into some unhealthy otherworldliness, when in reality, meditation is the one thing that can significantly redirect our lives so that we can better deal with human life successfully. Thomas Merton wrote, "Meditation has no point and no reality unless it is firmly rooted in life." William Penn said, "It does not turn men out of the world, but enables them to live better in it and excites their endeavors to mend the world." Another contrast would be that earthly meditation is a totally human experience, often written off as psychological manipulation, with benefits of decreasing your blood pressure and giving you equal balanced brain waves. Whereas heavenly meditation is not a totally human experience. It's a human divine experience. It's spiritual communication, and its benefits are a growing relationship with the Lord. I think that's a meditation that we all could grow from. As Richard Foster put it, Christian meditation, very simply, is the ability to hear God's voice and obey His word. It's that simple. I wish I could make it more complicated, he writes, for those who like things difficult. But it involves no hidden mysteries, no secret mantras, no mental gymnastics, no esoteric flights into the cosmic consciousness. The truth of the matter is that the great God of the universe, the creator of all things, desires our fellowship. Jesus has not stopped acting and speaking. He is resurrected and at work in our world. He's not idle, or as one put it, nor has he developed laryngitis. He is alive and among us as our priest to forgive us, our prophet to teach us, our king to rule us, and our shepherd to guide us. But we must be willing to listen. In meditation, we're growing into what Thomas Kempis called a familiar friendship with Jesus. Well, if meditation is so important and so valuable, why do we find it so hard to meditate? One writer suggested that human beings seem to have a perpetual tendency to have someone else talk to God for them. We're content to hear the word of the Lord secondhand, aren't we? I hope that all of our spiritual blessings would not be hand-me-downs, but that we would desire to have some firsthand. You might remember that one of Israel's fatal mistakes was their insistence on having a human king rather than resting on the theocratic rule of God over them. You know, you can almost detect the sadness in the Lord's voice in 1 Samuel 8:7, when God said, they have rejected me from being king over them. How tragic. And yet we do that every day. Foster points out later, the history of religion is the story of an almost desperate scramble to have a king, a mediator, a priest, a pastor, a go-between. In this way, we do not need to go to God ourselves. Such an approach saves us from the need to change. The presence of God. There is a little book that I would encourage you to buy. It's entitled, The Practice of the Presence of God. Let me read to you the little bit on the back that talks about it. It was not written by a church father or a religious leader or a theologian or a pastor, but by a cook over 300 years ago. Brother Lawrence was a man of humble beginnings who discovered the greatest secret of living in the kingdom of God here on earth. It is the art of practicing the presence of God. He often stated that it is God who paints himself in the depths of our soul. We must merely open our hearts and receive Him and His loving presence. As a humble cook, Brother Lawrence learned an important lesson through each daily chore. The time he spent in communion with the Lord should be the same. Whether he was bustling around the kitchen with several people asking questions at the same time, or on his knees in prayer, he learned to cultivate the deep presence of God so thoroughly in his own heart that he was able to joyfully exclaim, "I am doing now what I will do for all eternity. I am blessing God, praising Him, adoring Him, and loving Him with all of my heart." And for over 300 years, this has been a valuable classic. And it usually only costs about $2 because no one's got the copyright on it. So I encourage you to pick up a copy of it. What is the presence of God? He defines it as, the presence of God is the concentration of the soul's attention on God, remembering that He is always present. Elsewhere he writes, the most holy and necessary practice in our spiritual life is the presence of God. That means finding constant pleasure in His divine company, speaking humbly and lovingly with Him in all seasons, at every moment, without limiting the conversation in any way. This is especially important in times of temptation, sorrow, separation from God, and even in times of unfaithfulness and sin. We must try to converse with God in little ways while we go about our work, not in memorized prayer, not trying to recite previously formed thoughts. Rather, we should purely and simply reveal our hearts as the words come to us. This is our greatest problem, our greatest weakness. We departmentalize our lives. We have a place for everything and nothing in its place. A time for work and a time for family. A time for friends and a time for God. But God does not need to be added on to our life. He is our life. We do not need to make time for Him. He's always there. We do not need to make an appointment with Him. He's already on hand, waiting for us. He is there. Feel His presence throughout the day. Yes, have your devotions. You need them. And yes, have your prayer times at meals and at other regular times. But don't make those your only times with God. I want to say take Him with you, but He's already with you. And so I say instead, realize He is there. If we are constantly being swept off our feet by frantic activity, we'll be unable to be attentive to the inward call of God. A mind that is harassed and fragmented by external affairs is hardly prepared to notice and practice the presence of God. Now I'll tell you what odium sanctum means. The church fathers often spoke of odium sanctum. That's Latin for holy leisure. It refers to a sense of balance in life, an ability to be at peace throughout the activities of the day, an ability to rest and to take time to enjoy beauty, an ability to pace ourselves. Odium Sanctum is an ability to see our situation, even the hectic ones, from God's perspective. It is an ability to take a deep spiritual breath in the midst of earthly chaos and feel the peaceful heavenly presence of God, even while our situation and surroundings aren't so peaceful. Take a step back and notice the holiness of God. And do it in your leisure, not only in your formal scheduled religious times. If you only meet God in church services and in your devotions, you're greatly missing out on what the Christian life was intended to be. There are thousands, millions of non-believers on their way to hell that spend much more time than us in religious activity. And what does it gain them? Nothing. My greatest moments with God have never been in my devotions, but while driving my car, mowing the lawn, shoveling snow, or taking a walk. This might sound odd, but when I do take a walk with the Lord, I leave a little room on the path for Him. I talk out loud to Him. I might gesture to Him, keeping half an eye open for anybody watching. But it makes it so much more real to me because He is there. In a way, you could say I'm pretending. Well, I'm pretending that He's physically in that spot, but I'm not pretending that He's there walking with me. He walks with me, and He talks with me. Someone told me that they often set a chair for the Lord so that they will know that He is there, and so they're reminded to involve Him in the conversation and to make it more of a two-way conversation. One of my roommates at Moody, in fact, my favorite one, was a man in the name of Tony Royals. He was a little older than the average Moody student, and to make him more unique, he was blind. And boy, I could take a whole sermon just telling you a bunch of fun stories of the shenanigans that I put Tony through. You could probably imagine having three-way conversations where he thought he was talking to two people and it was me and doing two voices and shifting my body. Playing hide-and-go-seek where we took turns blindfolding ourselves with the cane and playing tag with him. We did a lot of fun things, but it was a two-way street. He'd tell me how bad I looked in the morning. He said he had the eyes of faith. But one of the things I appreciated about Tony that at the beginning was almost an irritation until I got to know him. He was someone who did rise before dark every day at 3 a.m. And he told me not to tell anyone what he was doing because they thought he was going to study, but he spent hours down at the end of a hall in the shoot room praying for the needs of his students. You couldn't mention any concern. You'd just be finding an ear to gripe on, and he'd turn it into a prayer request. In fact, what I was going to mention that bothered me at first is you'd be in the lunch line or in the middle of the plaza. You'd be somewhere out in public, and you had to learn, and then unlearn, not to mention to Tony anything that could be turned into a prayer request. Because no matter where you were, no matter what the surroundings were, because he was oblivious to them, he would just stop and take your hands, and he'd just pray out loud. And you'd think the Lord Jesus was standing there right there. You'd almost look. And he would just, oh, Lord, we immediately take this to you and we ask that you would intervene. And I'm going, Tony, we're just having a conversation here. You don't have to, you know, start talking to the Lord on me. And at times you'd find yourself being embarrassed, especially when he's clogging the hallway and people are trying to squeeze around us while we're having this prayer meeting. But over time I thought, you know, he's got it right. I'm the one that's got it wrong. I'm the one with the handicap, not Tony. Because the Lord is always there. And he could, as gracefully, without closing his eyes, immediately just address the Lord. We close our eyes to pray. What a blessing that his were always closed. I believe he prayed continually, as Paul told us to. I can't tell you what burdens that you need to let go of, but I can tell you who said, "Cast your burdens unto me, and I will sustain you." I can't tell you what you need to eliminate from your life to lighten your load. But I can tell you who said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." I can't tell you how to fix your schedule so that it isn't so busy and hectic. But I can tell you who said, "I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, plans to give you a hope and a future. I can't tell you what to stop worrying about, but I can tell you who said, cast your anxiety upon me, for I care for you. No, I can't help you find a balance in a manageable pace for your life. I'm still working on that myself. Please don't think I'm standing here as an expert. If you think so, talk to my wife. But I can challenge you, as I first challenged myself, to stop going at it alone, just taking regular pit stops with the Lord. Let Him in for the whole ride. He'll give better directions, probably some safety tips, and best of all, you'll have great company along the journey. And even if nothing changed in your life, although I'm sure Jesus would make many improvements as you were listening to Him, but even if everything you're doing is okay, and even if nothing changed, the stress and anxiety you now feel would be replaced with that peace that passes understanding as you learn to practice the presence of God. Holy leisure with Him throughout the day, talking to Him as you go along your day, conferring Him, not bowing your hands and closing your eyes, talking to Him and then saying amen as though the prayer is over. I mentioned once before, my disciple are challenging me to begin the day in prayer and say in Jesus' name and stand up and go through your day. Don't close that doorway to heaven. Leave it wide open all day long. And then be aware that everything you say and do that day, you're doing during prayer. That adds a different light on temptation, doesn't it? I pray we'll learn to develop that practice of the presence of God throughout the day. May we have times this year, this week, perhaps even later tonight, when everything within us says yes to the words of Frederick Faber, only to sit and think of God. Oh, what joy is this, to think the thought, to breathe the name. Earth has no higher bliss. Let's close in prayer.
Holy leisure. Could you use a little bit of that? Can I pray for you? God, I just ask that whoever is listening or watching this podcast, that You would help them to develop that holy leisure. You would give them that ability to just hit pause on all the tasks and duties and responsibilities, and to just master that art of practicing Your presence. To learn how to stop being a human doing and to just learn to be a human being. And we ask this, Lord, in the name of Your Son. And so we say, in Jesus' name, and we're not going to say that word, because we're not going to close this prayer. We're going to stay in the presence of God.